In our survey, we're in the book of Deuteronomy. We just finished the book of Numbers, okay? And we just started to briefly introduce this last week. And remember, we saw that Deuteronomy is a compound word coming from Deuteros and Nomos, meaning second law. What Deuteronomy is a sermonic review. It's a sermonic review of Israel in Exodus. So we're not going to spend much time in Deuteronomy, maybe only today, because it would just be a rehashing of things. But there are some important things in the book that we need to highlight. What Deuteronomy does is Deuteronomy fills in a lot of details that were perhaps omitted in the first four books of the law. All right, so we'll look at some of the things. The setting for the writing of the book of Deuteronomy is in the area that we call the Transjordan area. Remember the Transjordan area. If you're looking at the map, the Sea of Galilee near the top of Israel, up on north, Dead Sea down near the bottom of Jordan River, running between them. The Transjordan area is the area over to the east, or if you're looking at the map, it would be to your right. Okay, and remember that's where several of the tribes decided that they wanted to settle, but as we've seen, part of their inheriting that land, they still had to cross over the Jordan, all right, and to help Israel occupy. But there's a lot of important data in the book. It's written somewhere around 1406 B.C., depending on whose chronology that you hold to. Okay, but it's somewhere around 1406. Deuteronomy 1:1 makes it very clear who wrote the book. Let's read it. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, and Laban, and Hazeroth, and Dizahab. Okay? Okay. Who's memorized all those names now? Right, you got them ready? Okay. All right. Now, you notice one of the things that's important for us to mention. As we're reading through, especially these Old Testament books, notice the detail that's included in it. Look at the next verse. Okay. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month. Do you notice the detail? These first five books, which we know were written by Moses, and by the way, I'm not going to get into any defense that Moses wrote these. If you just read the scriptures, it is clear from the whole testimony of scripture that Moses is the author, all right? Those who engage in all the higher criticism and everything else, there is no reason to do that for us. These are the words which Moses wrote, all right? And throughout scripture, I mean, we can do some of that in our apologetics later on, but I'm not going to do it here, okay? So, but notice the detail, and that tells us that these are books of fact, historical narrative, where the author is relaying things in the detail so that we understand this is not parabolic teaching. He's not using metaphors. He is relating facts that occurred. All right? And that's important for us because, again, remember, what are some of the criticisms that we face from those who don't hold to the inspiration of Scripture? Oh, you know, it's just a collection of stories that are guides so that we can, you know, giving us moral lessons. It does do that. But it's so much more than that. The Bible is the inspired word of God. And when the Bible addresses science, when it addresses history, it does so infallibly. Okay? Now, is the Bible a history textbook? No, that's not its purpose. But where it addresses history, it does so infallibly. So, in other words, it's not the Bible's intention to sit out and lay out a history of the Middle East. It's to lay out a history of the people of Israel as it relates to the history of redemption. So all the, incidental, there are no incidental facts, but you understand what I mean. All the, what we would think are incidental facts are there for reasons, and therefore it's profitable for us. Now, in your study, in your personal devotions, you don't necessarily want to get bogged down in looking at, okay, well, let me get a map and let's see, is this really an 11 days journey to Mount Horeb? Is there a time for that? Yes. Yes, there is. But not necessarily when you're reading the scriptures for your own personal edification. You don't want to get bogged down in some of the details, which are there for other reasons. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. And we're studying, you know, as we're studying hermeneutics on Tuesday evenings, we understand that we are supposed to interpret the Bible as it was meant by the author. Okay? And so, all of these facts are important, not necessarily for every particular time you open and read the Word, though. Okay? Okay, so we read that. Then, some of the other things that I wanted to point out, talking about the book of Deuteronomy, is we see the fulfillment here of God's promise to Abraham. Look at, if you turn back to Genesis 12:7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Remember in our study we saw that when God called Abraham, or Abram, out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he brought him as far as the land of Canaan, he took him and he showed him all of this land. And he says, "This is the land that you are going to get for an inheritance. I'm going to make a great nation out of you." All right? All right? And he promised him this land. Okay? Then in Genesis 15:16, "Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." A couple of important points there. All right. God shows Abraham all of this land, and he says, "I am going to give you this land." But there was a problem. It was already occupied. Okay. So he gives him the promise, "I'm going to give it to you, but not just yet." And he gives them the reason. "Because the people in the land, they're wicked people. That's why I'm going to take it away from them. But they haven't reached a point yet that is going to justify to God him dispossessing them from the land. In fact, actually annihilating them and giving the land to his people." Why do you think it was the significance of that? Go ahead.
And I'm not sure this is where you're going with it, but one of the things that comes to my mind is God's patience with us and our sin. He could have annihilated. They were, even the slightest bit of wickedness, he could have wiped them out. He was
yep.
Right. But he's showing a patience with his people, but he's also using them as an example. And just like with us, he shows patience. Provided a means for us.
Yep, that's in there. What else? How about God's justice?
Right.
God's just. And for whatever reason, you know, he tells them that their iniquity is not yet full. In other words, they had not gone so far that God was ready to annihilate them. And I'm not going to try to speculate on what that is. All we need to know is that's God's perspective, okay? And in his perspective and in his infinite wisdom, and as he looks at it, he says, no, they need more time. I'm not going to take them out of the land just yet. to me, that's a very important point, especially when you have critics looking back on the Old Testament in particular and saying that God is wrathful, he's unfair, he's unjust. And here you come to these points and say, no, God is patience, is patient towards even the non-believer and will not judge them before their time. Okay? And we need to understand that. We need to understand the Old Testament is full of grace. Too often we hear this, oh yeah, the Old Testament, that was the dispensation of law. And God was harsh. And that contrasts with the grace of the New Testament. No. The Old Covenant is all about God's grace. Law and grace are not in opposition to one another. All right? It's the law that shows us our sin, and it is because of the grace of God that we're not judged by that law. Okay? That makes sense? The whole Bible. Yep. Yeah. Steve.
Also, it's the sovereignty of God in that he knows exactly when it will be complete. Yeah. He knows exactly when it's not yet complete, and it will be in the fourth generation. I have another question. It calls them Amorites. I was under the, like, you have Americans, then you have New Yorkers and Californians. I thought the Amorites were one of the Canaanites. You know, the land of Canaan, and then you have the Jebusites, the Philistines, etc. And Amorites would be one of them.
Yeah.
But why did God use Amorites?
Don't know.
Don't know.
Don't know. Go ahead.
God is sovereign over all the nations. They're responsible to the law. And the long-suffering of God, that's what it speaks of in 2 Peter 3 and Romans, that long-suffering is not willing.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
Absolutely.
Yeah, my suspicion, Steve, about the Amorites is that that was just the name we used to describe them all. I can't tell you in particular. You know, like how does that represent them? Go ahead. Could be. Yeah, that's a good possibility as well. But because we know that it meant anybody who occupied the borders which he had promised to Abraham.
Right.
And we're going to get into that, where we're going to see that very specifically. All right? In chapter 12, again, verse 2, notice he says, "And I will make of you a great nation." Okay? At this point, Israel was not a nation. Okay? They were a people, but they weren't a nation. They become a nation, all right, when three things are fulfilled. All right, what makes a people a nation? Okay? First, you need a people. Well, they certainly had people. By this time, they had about 2 million people. Okay? They had the 12 tribes. Second thing is you need some sort of a constitution, whether it's written or not. You need some sort of a constitution. They had the Ten Commandments, in fact, the whole moral law. Okay? And now here's where they're going to become a nation. They need a land. Okay? And this is, so you're going to see here now, too, the fulfillment of the promise of making them a nation as the people of Israel. They've received the covenant, you know, from God, Now he's going to give them the land, and truly they will now become a nation. Okay? Why is the church then called a nation? We're a holy nation. Royal priesthood. Go ahead.
Well, Israel was God's people, and then when they rejected Jesus, then it became available to even the Gentiles, the whole world.
So are we a nation because the land of Israel belongs to us?
No.
Exodus 4:22, Israel called the covenant sons of
okay.
So what about Galatians? And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise?
Okay.
Yes. Right there.
But are we heirs to the land of Canaan?
No, I'm heirs to the heaven of Canaan. Yes.
Psalm 2. But as for verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, now this is Jesus talking, all right, he's talking about what God said to him. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Okay. So we had the, and then, but eventually, and even more of a reality, where is our citizenship?
In
heaven. Okay, so that's why he can rightly refer to us as a holy nation, the church as a holy nation, a royal priesthood, etc. Because we do fulfill all the mandates of, you know, we do have a land. And in fact, it's, you know, Beulah Land. For those who have just finished reading Pilgrim's Progress. Okay? All right, so anyway, but here we see his fulfillment. And now we have, all right, now what are the reasons for Israel to drive out the inhabitants? Okay, Deuteronomy 9:5. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right. Now notice. And again, here's where you're seeing grace coming in again. Why is this group of people going to inherit this wonderful land? This land that is so crucial? Not because of anything that they've done. And in fact, if you were to judge Israel based upon what they've done, what would have happened to him? He would have annihilated them. Okay? No, he's giving them the land he's given two particular reasons. One, because he swore to Abraham, and God will always fulfill his promises. He is the covenant keeping God, the promise keeping God. Yes. In Psalm 2, it changes. That's God. And then it switches The speaker in the psalm switches a few times. Okay? Then what he says, and he said to me, ask of me. All right, that's Jesus now relating what God said to him. Jesus, yes. Yes, yes. Christ. Right. That's right. Yeah. Right. There's the inspired commentary. Okay? Sure. It's the Old Testament is a history of how Christ keeps his promise. What's the original promise of the evangel? When's the first time? Genesis 3:15. Okay, first time. He's going to, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. All right, that's the, what they call the proto-evangel. The original time that it said, that's when the need for a savior was revealed, because man had sinned, savior's needed, God gives the promise. The whole rest of the Old Testament is a history of how God keeps that promise. What you see is, over and over again, Satan comes against and tries to destroy the godly line. When we looked at this, when Pharaoh ordered all the children, all the Hebrew children, killed. All right, the babies. Why? He's trying to destroy, because he knows his adversary is going to come. And the whole Old Testament is a picture showing how God keeps his promise right through it. Now, there's a lot more. I mean, there's much more to it than that. But at its root, the whole Old Testament is just that picture of how God keeps his promise. And even when Christ is born, remember what? Herod tries to kill all the babies. Constantly. Okay, yes.
So all these
attempts, you're saying that all of them are Satan? Oh, sure. Ultimately, sure. Sure.
Because he knows what's going to come about.
Sure. Okay. And so that's very important. All right, so now we're seeing where it's laid out specifically for us in written form. Why are you getting this land? Don't get proud. It's not because of anything you've done. It's because the promise I made to Abraham, okay, and because of the wickedness. Remember, God's not unjust. He's not unjust. Everything he does. So even here, remember, he told Abraham, it's not going to be for 400 years that your people are going to get this land. And so he waits, and he's very patient, okay? Now, with that in mind, and again, all of these verses are important. As the people of Israel are preparing to enter this land, God gives them some instructions. He gives them instructions, one, on how they're going to take the land, but even before he tells them that, he says this, that obedience is the key in occupation. If we go back just a little bit to Numbers 31, after one of the battles, and we had looked at this before, then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, approached Moses, and they said to Moses, your servants have taken a census of men of war who are in our charge, and no man of us is missing. Okay. Now, I don't want to take the time right now, but if you go back and look at the battle that he's talking about, here's one of the things you're going to find. In that particular battle, they obeyed the instructions of the Lord to the letter. And when they obeyed the instructions of the Lord, look at what happened. Not one casualty. That's a significant, isn't that amazing? Imagine going into battle and if they obey the Lord completely, not one casualty. How many casualties did they have in Jericho? None. And we'll get there, but how many casualties do they have in the city of Ai? All right, so here's the key. If, as they're preparing to enter the land, if they obey, they will have success. Okay? All right, now Deuteronomy 11. Now look at this. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Okay? Notice the two things set in contrast to one another. If you obey, you're going to have success. You don't even have to worry about casualties of war. If you disobey, not only are you going to have casualties of war, but you're going to have trouble with the land. Okay, now I'm going to throw something out to you, which is very controversial. Okay? Who controls the rain and whatnot? Is it just our random weather patterns? What will guarantee the rain to come, the sun to shine in the proper measure on any land? Huh? Covenantal obedience.
Post-millennialism.
Okay, look, here you have it very, very clear that if the people of God obey, God brings blessing, even in the rain and how the crops are going to be produced. Okay? Don't ever think, there's a danger here that every time you see some sort of a storm, you start pointing fingers at somebody, you know, but look, there's definitely a correlation to the weather patterns and the obedience of God's people. Okay? So I just throw that out because this was a very specific condition upon them entering the land. All right, now, they also receive in the book of Deuteronomy, while they're on the Transjordan side, a manual of occupation. All right? In other words, God gave them some very specific instructions. And in Deuteronomy 20, all right, this is what we read. Then the officer shall speak further to the people and say, who is the man who is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. There's the first principle. You're afraid? You're a coward? Don't even come out to battle. All right? In fact, we sang the song, the hymn, Wednesday night. Who is on the Lord's side? Okay. And if you're on the Lord's side, what do you have to fear? All right. And here God says, look, don't even let, look, if somebody's afraid, they're a coward, stay in your house. Go in, shut the door. You know, don't even come out. Basically, you say, I don't even want to see your face. Okay. All right. Then it goes on. In the manual of Bible, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer terms of peace. If it agrees to make peace you and opens you, then all the people are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. All right, that's the general rule. As you're coming in, as you come across these nations, if they will make peace with you, enter into some sort of a pact with them. Yes. We're getting there. Don't jump ahead. We're getting there, okay? Verse 12. However, if it does not, then you war against it, etc. Okay. Now, that's the cities far off. All right, yes.
I want to go back.
Go ahead.
You said before that the same? If you believe in the Lord, you should not have no fear? Or is that what it is?
Number one command of Scripture is what?
Fear not.
Okay. Now, again, here, this is very specific about this. You know, this war of Israel with Canaan was a very specific type of war. This was, you know, they were God's people. This was this theocracy, and that bled right over to the soldiers. You should have no fear. Why? Because God promised success. You're doing God's will. So what do you have to fear? Okay. Now, translate that into, all right, how does that translate to us? Because, you know, most of us are not going to wind up going out to war. How does that translate to us? What's the principle, the physical principle from the Old Covenant, how does that apply to us in the church today? Go ahead. Absolutely. Fear, and again, I'm not talking about having a, fear of being hurt and everything else. I mean, some there's such a thing as a healthy fear. But, if you didn't have fear to a certain degree, I mean, you could be careless. You know, so there is a godly fear. Well, for one, fear towards God, but there is, you should be afraid of certain things. You know what I mean? You don't walk out in the middle of the street and say, God's going to protect me. You know? Yeah. Right. But in things that, when it comes to the things that we are commanded to do as believers, we should not have any fear. The fear of man is a very ungodly fear, as opposed to having the fear of God. All right. And so that would be the correlation that we get from that. Go ahead.
Spiritual warfare.
Yes, spiritual warfare. We should all be putting on our spiritual armor and being anxious to go out, you know, and do battle instead of being fearful and timid. No, you know, we got giants to slay. Okay. We have giants to slay. So let's put on our spiritual armor. Let's get out there. I can't wait to, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? I mean, that should be the attitude of the Christian. You know, just like David, as he faced, the physical giant, we face spiritual giants, and that should be our attitude. Who blasphemes the name of our God? How dare he? Okay? Yes. Oh, absolutely.
But how do you strongly, you don't really go up to the person and everybody...
No. The weapons of our wherefore are not carnal. No, you don't grab the guy by the throat. As much as you may want to.
Wisdom.
It requires wisdom. And each circumstance will be different. And that's why you need to know the Word of God. You have to have knowledge first. All right. Then you have to have wisdom. All right. Knowledge is understanding what the Scripture says. Wisdom is knowing how to apply the knowledge you have to the circumstances you're in. Okay? Proverbs says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. In other words, there's a time to open your mouth, there's a time to keep it closed. It depends on the circumstances, and this is what we have to do as Christians, is learn how to be wise so that we know how to give an answer every time somebody asks. And sometimes, if somebody is just bloviating, okay, there might be a time to just turn around and walk away and say, that's that's not going to be a fruitful, you know, dust the sandals off your feet. You know, I mean, dust the dust off your sandals and say, it's time to move on. And you have to know. And you will. There's going to be times where you engage somebody and you're going to go, oh, man, I should have just kept my mouth shut, you know. And then there's going to be times where you walk away and say, oh, you know what, I should have said X, Y, Z. That's part of the maturation process as well. Okay. Remember, the Christian life, wouldn't it be great if I could publish a paper and say, just follow rules 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then you're going to be a great Christian. No, it's not like that. You're living in the laboratory, so to speak, and you're going to make mistakes. But the key is to learn from your mistakes and then move on. Repent when you sin and then move on. Yeah, and again, look, everybody can witness to some degree, even if you can only relate to your own personal experience. You can start there. But then the thing is to grow in that grace so that you continue on. Being a Christian is not easy. It's a hard life in many ways. So, and that's what you have to keep in mind, yes. Yes.
Be our guide or helper or strength and
sure. Okay. That's as far as we can go today. We'll finish up. We should finish Deuteronomy next week, I think. Maybe. Maybe not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this book of Deuteronomy. We thank you, Father, for the instructions that you gave to the Israelites, which we can relate to ourselves. Father, help us to be those who are always ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, to anyone who asks. And Father, we pray that you would help each and every one of us to mature in Christ, that we'd become more and more like our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.